Well, good morning. Thank you, Billy, for the introduction. Thank you, Billy, and the elders, and you all for this opportunity to come and to bring God's word to you this morning. It's a privilege. It's one I don't take lightly. And like Billy said, we're going to be picking up and preaching on in the coming weeks these seven shaping virtues that we as Sovereign Grace Churches want to define us. We believe these are virtues that are worth pursuing, that are worth prioritizing in our lives. We think these are virtues that are going to be born out of being a people and a church that are shaped and marked by the gospel. So these seven shaping virtues are these: humility, joy, gratitude, encouragement, generosity, servanthood, and godliness. And this morning, in God's providence and timing, and with Thanksgiving this week, we are going to be studying what God's word says about gratitude and encouragement. So our text this morning is going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. And hear the word of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil." Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And Lord, we ask you this morning that you would speak through your word by your spirit and encourage us and change us by the truth of your scripture. Lord, won't you make us those who are doers of your word, not in order that we may be loved by you, but because we are deeply loved by you and because you have purchased us at such a high cost. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you would have for us in your word this morning. Pray that you would guard my heart and my lips, Lord, and that everything that comes forth would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we are preaching 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22 this morning because Paul, in them, gives an exhortation for us to encourage each other and an exhortation and command to give thanks in all circumstances. But even beyond that, one of the things that I want us to see as we preach just this text, but look at the broader book as a whole, is that we're going to see that this entire book is one of encouragement and it's one of thanksgiving. And I hope that's one of the things that we can demonstrate in part as this sermon unfolds this morning. So to kind of give you a background of where we are and to kind of help you see the forest through the trees, 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica, and he did it to encourage these new believers in their faith. These believers were new, they had come under persecution, and he was writing to them in order to encourage them and to help them along in their faith. And so in the first 4.5 chapters of this book, we see Paul commend them for their witness, for the fruit that they're bearing in their lives. He defends his ministry to them, and then he comforts them and informs them about the truth of Christ's return. But as we get to the second half of chapter 5, where we find ourselves now, we see Paul transition from this time of informing them to this string of imperatives and commands about how they're to live their lives and what a faithful Christian walk looks like before each other and before the Lord. And so the first thing that we're going to key on this morning is encouragement. And we see that as part of what it means to live a godly life is to encourage one another, a command that Paul clearly gives in verse 15. And he says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. He implores the Thessalonians in these things, and he's saying, there's an appropriate time and a season for how I want you to relate to one another, and there's going to be times to encourage, there's going to be times to admonish, and there's going to be times to help. But one of the primary things that we're to do is to encourage the faint-hearted. Like Ecclesiastes 3 says, there is a time and a season for all things. There's a timely and an appropriate expression of Christ's love for each person, depending on the time and the situation and circumstance that they find themselves in. So as Paul is wanting to help the Thessalonians grow in Christ's likeness and the way they relate to one another, he instructs the church in exactly how they are to do that, depending on the circumstance. For those who are idle, he says, those who are really undisciplined and disorderly, Paul instructs the Thessalonians to warn them, to admonish them, he says. Sinful behavior is not to go unaddressed, but rather is meant to be lovingly and intentionally admonished and warned against, in order that there might be correction and that there might be repentance. And to those who are weak, Paul calls upon the Thessalonians to help them. These people who are weak, we don't know the exact circumstances of what that entails, but they're weak and they need help. And Paul doesn't tell them to admonish or to warn, but rather just to help them. There's a time in which weak people, those who cannot help themselves, for whatever the circumstances, just need us to come alongside and help them. Amen. But to those who are faint-hearted, to those who are discouraged, Paul commands that the Thessalonians are to encourage them. They are to give or to lend courage to those who are lacking it. And as we read this, I don't think in the context of the book that we are at liberty to know exactly what the particular circumstances of these people who are faint-hearted. And I think that may be part of the point, is that this is probably less of a command for a very specific circumstance as it is one for one that is very general and one that we've all experienced from time to time. People who can feel this very close to home as we face seasons of faint-heartedness, of discouragement. And if you are running the Christian race for very long, you will inevitably run into times and seasons of headwinds and obstacles that make perseverance and faithfulness more difficult. We are continually made aware of our ever-present weakness. We feel like we aren't bearing the kind of fruit that we would like to be bearing in our lives. We fall prey to sins that we thought we had left in the past. Our efforts at times can feel very ineffectual, and at times our lives can even feel insignificant. We can feel these discouragements acutely, and in those moments of faint-heartedness, we can feel a temptation to relax. We can feel a temptation to give in to that discouragement. And even in our greatest moments of discouragement, we can feel a temptation to give up. But God, the one who is a God of encouragement, has not left us to run this race alone. He has given us his Spirit, and he has given us his Word, and he has given us each other. One of the primary means in which God intends to encourage you in your Christian walk is for other brothers and sisters to come alongside you in that race and to encourage you along the way. So how do we do that this morning? That's one of the questions that we want to answer. What does it look like practically to encourage one another? How is it that we're going to come alongside each other and help each other run this Christian race in faithfulness? So I would submit this to you. I think broadly defined, encouragement can really mean anything that helps someone along in their Christian faith, that spurs one another on. But more specifically, I think there's two aspects of encouragement that we want to see in this general book that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and that we see evidence of in other parts of Scripture. So these two particular aspects of encouragement that I want us to take home with us today are, number one, giving recognition for God's evidences of grace in the lives of others, pointing those things out to people, letting them know that we see the Spirit bearing fruit in their life. That is going to be one of the ways that we encourage one another in our Christian walk. The second thing that I would say, a particular aspect in how we are to encourage one another, is to urge someone on to continued and greater faithfulness through the gospel, through the truth of the gospel. And Paul understands the need for these kinds of encouragement. And he doesn't just command us to do it, but rather, like he so often does in his letters, he actually demonstrates how we are to do that. So Paul demonstrates this first type of encouragement, this encouragement in which we are giving recognition to the evidences of God's grace in someone's life. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, he opens the book this way with this resounding note of encouragement to the Thessalonians who are discouraged, who are faint-hearted. And he says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And how do we know that? How can we be sure that God has chosen you? And he says, "Because our gospel came to you not just in word, but it came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, but you did it with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but the faith of God, your faith in God, has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Man, wouldn't it be awesome to have the Apostle Paul write to you in a letter and point out all the evidences of fruit and faithfulness that he sees in your life? Wouldn't you just be ready to run through a brick wall after that? And we're not doing it because we want the recognition and because we want to be glorified. Rather, we're doing it because we want to uphold God's grace in our lives and the Spirit's fruit in our lives and his transforming power working in and through us. So our takeaway from this and from this example that Paul is giving us to the church in Thessalonica is that we should be extremely attentive to the fruit that others are bearing in their lives and be quick to point that out to them. And this isn't flattery. We want to make sure that we're guard against this. This isn't flattery. Nobody's encouraging anybody to flatter here. So what is flattery? Flattery is making things up that are not true. It's for the purpose of puffing up somebody else and ingratiating ourselves to them. Encouragement, conversely, is pointing out the things that are true. It's not meant to puff up, but it's meant to build up. And therefore, we do not want to be flatterers. We do not want to go on the other side of this ditch and just flatter people for the sake of that. Flattery is a sin, and it's one to be avoided. But we absolutely want to be encouragers, those who point out the truth of what we see God doing in the lives of those around us. Unfortunately, and I speak for myself above all others, we fail to be encouragers so many times because we can fall into the habit of pointing out the flaws and shortcomings in other people's lives much quicker than we can to point out the evidences of grace that we see. We are looking for fruit, but instead of complimenting and bringing to mind all the good fruit that we might see in their lives, we can tend to fixate and gravitate towards those rotten pieces that we might see somewhere on the tree. And a lot of times, just in our sinfulness and our frailty and our flesh, that fruit that's not good, that fruit that is bad, it just looks like a blinking red light in front of us. It just, we tend to gravitate to it and notice the one thing instead of all the other good things. If someone were wearing a brand new white shirt and they had an ink spot right in the center of it, that would be the thing that you notice. And we tend to do the same thing sometimes for people who God is working in their lives, and yet, surprise, surprise, they haven't been totally glorified yet. They're not perfect. And we can tend to fixate that on that instead of the good things that we see in their lives. We can tend to tear down instead of to build up, to criticize instead of to praise. One of the things that we see in Paul's letter and we want to clearly affirm is that there is most certainly a time and a place for loving rebuke and for thoughtful correction. We want to be very clear about that. We don't want to be those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we are not being faithful to Christ or loving to our brothers and sisters in Christ if we are not willing to speak difficult truths when necessary to love in them. But my caution to myself and to us this morning as we study this text is that we make sure not to fixate on the shortcomings of others, but rather to prioritize seeking and praising the good work of God that you see in their lives instead. So I was thinking about this analogy for this, and by way of illustration, if we think about maybe rebuke and bringing others' flaws to light is a type of medicine, right? And for any doctors in here, medical professionals, we would all affirm there is most certainly a time and a place for medication, right? It serves a good purpose for treating a very specific ailment. But we weren't made to live on medicine, right? We weren't made to subsist on medicine. Medicine is to be used sparingly and as necessary to cure a problem, but it's not meant to sustain and to nourish. Too much medicine taken for the wrong reasons, can be harmful when it's given indiscriminately and taken to excess. But conversely, encouragement is like food. We were made to live and to be sustained by food, that which gives us energy and our sustenance to live and to thrive and to grow strong. Encouragement is the food that we need day in and day out, and a healthy and appropriate intake of that will sustain and protect our health in a way that little else can. So imagine if you're the parent of a young child, which I know there's quite a few of us in here, and you want them to grow strong and healthy, right? You would focus on feeding them nutritious meals and healthy snacks. You wouldn't get up in the morning and just pour them a bowl of ibuprofen and hope that that is what's going to sustain them and help grow them strong. Likewise, for the people in our lives, in our churches, in our family, that we want to see grow strong in the Lord, I would argue that we need to be far more eager and consistent to encourage all the evidences of grace that we see in their lives and to point out all the ways that we see them excelling and bearing fruit and to be more intentional and slower to go to our prescription pad of criticism. When we have an acute and besetting disease, we need loving rebuke and correction just like we do medicine. But for the day-to-day strength that we need, and we need it, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him, we need the sustenance and nourishment of encouragement far more regularly. The Puritan Thomas Brooks exhorts us in this, and he says it in this way. He says, it is sad to consider that saints should have many eyes to behold one another's infirmities, and not one eye to see each other's graces. That they should use spectacles to behold one another's weaknesses rather than to behold one another's graces. Tell me, saints, does God not look upon His people's graces more than upon their weaknesses? Surely He does. Ah, saints, that you would make it to the top of your glory in this, to be like your heavenly Father. By doing so, much sin would be prevented, the designs of wicked men frustrated, Satan outwitted, many wounds healed, many sad hearts cheered, and God more abundantly honored. Those are the kind of people we want to be. We want to be the people that come alongside and encourage and build one another up and sustain and nourish one another with constant and eager encouragement. There will be times to criticize. There will be times to give loving rebuke, but we want to be intentional and sparing in that as necessary. So how are we doing with that? How are you doing that with your spouse? How are you doing that with your kids, with your friends? How quick are you to look past their shortcomings and weaknesses to truly encourage them in all the ways that you see them striving to please God, in all the ways that you see, nascent as it might be, the good fruit of the gospel being born in their lives? We want to be those who encourage in this way. And the second form of encouragement is that of urging others on to continued and greater faithfulness to Christ through the gospel. We see Paul demonstrating this too in chapter 3. So Paul had to flee. Paul had gone to Thessalonica and he had to flee because of intense persecution and despair in his life and to continue in ministry. He had to flee from there. But he was concerned after he left about how the Thessalonians were doing because they were undergoing the same kind of persecution and the same kind of affliction. And he is concerned for them. He wants to encourage them. And so he's praying for them. He's concerned for them. And what does he do? He sends Timothy in order that he might encourage them in their faith. He knows that they're going through a time and a season in which it might be tempting to give up, to give in. And so to stem that, he sends Timothy as a way to encourage them and to make sure he knows that they have people come alongside them in the Lord. And he says, therefore, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. And he did it to establish and to encourage you in your faith so that no one might be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this, affliction. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Paul knew how hard and discouraging it could be to continue on in faithfulness when you are hard pressed on every side. And Paul's obviously praying for them through this, but he takes great care to make sure that they are physically and personally encouraged through it as well. Paul wants to make sure that even if he can't be there with them, that someone was there to come alongside the Thessalonians and to give them courage, to lend them this courage that they needed when they needed it the most. And the way we are to do that continually, I would submit, is to bring to mind the truth of the gospel over and over and over, and to apply it to the lives of those whom we seek to encourage. We don't want to just come alongside people and encourage them with empty platitudes, and we know what those sound like, right? We've heard them, we've received them. I'm not saying there's never a time and place for them, but as Christians, we want to encourage them with something far more substantial than just empty platitudes. We want to do it with truths that will ground our circumstances in a more firm and certain reality. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he's giving them basic instruction on a number of things. Then he talks to them because there's concern about the timing of the return of the Lord. And people are concerned, what about the people who went ahead and died ahead of us? We're expecting the Lord to return any time. What's going to happen to them? What's up with this timing? When's he going to return? And how do we know that we're not going to be left unprepared? And Paul, in the midst of their confusion and uncertainty, writes to encourage them again. Paul gives them an encouragement here in chapter 4 with the concerns about those who already died dead in Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, encourage each other with these words. Paul instructs them to encourage each other with these words. He doesn't just encourage them with a vague platitude like, hey, you guys don't worry, everything always works out in the end, right? No, he encourages them with the truth of who Christ is and his character. That Christ is one who will not leave or forsake those who are his. That he will never abandon them. And those who are died and those who are in him will ultimately and finally be saved and united with the Lord. There is none of his people that he is going to leave behind. This is the kind of encouragement we need when we face discouragement. I don't know how many marathon runners there are in the room, but one of the ways I was thinking about this is the Christian race is so much like this, right? It's long. It can be arduous at times. But one of the things about marathon running, which has been established by research, is how much performance is bettered by people coming alongside you in the race, by people being there to cheer you on in the race. It's been demonstrated and proven that people will run further, people will run faster, people are much more likely to finish the race as a result of people being around them and encouraging them on this path. And so in years past, when I had more time on my hands, I used to run longer distances. And after running a couple of half marathons, I really enjoyed the process, and I thought, I'm going to sign up for a marathon, and I'm going to do that one time, just to say that I've done it and to prove to myself that I could do it. And so I didn't do much research, but I signed up for one in Dallas just because it fit in my schedule, and I thought, you know, it's a good place to visit, so I'm just going to do this. But upon getting there, one of the things I found out was just how poorly organized and put together this race was. There really wasn't much participation. The course was super monotonous. It was just one loop that you repeated like four times, and it was kind of like down in this dried up river. I mean, it was really lame. And there was just nobody there, I think because of where it was and because there just, you know, there weren't that many people running it. There really wasn't anyone there to encourage you, like to be on the side of the path and to encourage you and cheer you on as you're running like you might see in a lot of other races. But one of the things they say about marathon training, and I found to be true, or marathon running, is that a marathon is 26.2 miles, but they say the halfway point of a marathon is 20 miles. So that first 20 miles, you know, you feel like you can do it, everything's going great, and then that last 6.2 miles feels like you've got more than half the work left of the race. And so sure enough, as I start running, I find that to be very true for myself. I get through 20 miles and I'm like, this is great. I'm right on pace with what I want to be doing. This is just going to be smooth sailing coming on home. And at that 20-mile mark, I really felt like I hit the wall. It's just like all of a sudden, your energy starts to go, your motivation starts to go, and you just feel like you want to give up. And so in races past, when there have been people there running alongside you and encouraging you on, you kind of get a second wind from all of this. But as I was running, it just felt like I was all by myself. There was no one really around me. There was no one coming alongside to cheer me on. It just felt like you had an interminable distance to go with nobody there to encourage you and to root you on. So I kept the pace up for about two more miles. And after that, I couldn't do it anymore. I gave in. And so I finished the race, but I walked the majority of the last 4 miles. I finished the race, but I didn't finish it well. I was well behind the pace that I'd really set out to run. And in hindsight, I was proud that I did it, but really kind of disappointed that I didn't push myself a little bit further, push myself a little bit harder. And I was discouraged that I didn't have anybody there to share those experiences with and to come alongside me and to cheer me on when I really needed it the most. And before everyone starts looking at Megan, this is before we were married, so it's not like she wasn't just being an unsupportive wife. But I bring that example up and that illustration up because if running a marathon and being cheered on and encouraged by total strangers can make such a difference in our performance, in our endurance, people who are cheering you on with empty and vague platitudes, how much more in the Christian race do we need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters who are coming alongside us and telling us real truths and pointing us to Christ over and over and over again? Every single one of us is going to hit that 20-mile wall at some point in our life, that time when we feel discouraged, when we feel like we just can't keep going. And it's at that moment that we are going to need the people in this room, the people in our families, those brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside and tell us what is really true. There's going to be times when things get hard. There's going to be times where you feel discouraged. And there's going to be times where you feel tempted to give in to temptation. And one of this illustration I love, our youth went through the book, The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. And there was an illustration that he used in there. I guess it wasn't an illustration, it was a real life example. But it was about a story he had heard from somebody who had at one time lived a homosexual lifestyle before he had come to Christ. He had lived in that, and then he had repented and come to know Christ and to walk in the way of Christ and had left those ways behind him. But in a moment of weakness, in a moment of discouragement, as he felt that temptation returning to his life, that temptation to return to his former lifestyle, he came to his mentor one day, and he admitted, he said, "I think I'm going to go back to this gay bar scene where I had frequented before. I think I'm going to do that." And his mentor just looked at him calmly and lovingly, and he said, "I don't think you will." He said, "That's not who you are anymore." And the point of it was simple, but it was good counsel. It was biblical counsel. He was reminding him of the truth of the gospel, of who he is in Christ, that he is no longer alive to sin, but he is dead to sin and alive to righteousness. That wouldn't maybe have been the counsel I gave him in the moment, but what did he need to hear? He needed to be reminded of who he really was in Christ. He was dead to that sin. He no longer needed to succumb to the power of it because Christ has given him a greater and surer promise. We want to be those people who, when we hit the 20-mile mark of life and we feel that temptation and we feel that discouragement, that we have people in and around us to bring that encouragement to us and to remind us over and over again of the many different truths of the gospel. I pray for us today, for myself and for all of you, that we will be those type of people that come alongside one another to do that, and that we would do it frequently and we would do it eagerly. So he exhorts them to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to be patient with them all. This is how they're to live amongst one another and how they are to relate one another in godliness. And then Paul goes on to turn their attention a little more subtly to how they relate to God. What a faithful, godly Christian life looks like in their relation to God. He says these words, which we are all likely familiar. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." Listen to this. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." How many of us think that way? We love to talk about the will of God for our lives, and it is something that we should talk about. But we can tend to fixate sometimes on the hidden will of God, which we just aren't at liberty to know ahead of time. We want to know those things, and sometimes God gives us more and less light into those. But he has given us a revealed will, and he says right here that his will for your life is that you would give thanks in all circumstances. Now, it's certainly going to be more than that, but it's not less, right? It is not less. His will for our life is not any less than giving thanks to God in all circumstances. And so when he says this, I believe that based on the context, that it certainly refers to all three, the rejoicing, the praying, and the giving of thanks. But that this, in this last sentence here in verse 18, is a singular pronoun that refers back to the imperative before it, and that is the giving of thanks in all circumstances. God's will for your life is to be one that gives thanks in each and every circumstance. So what is gratitude? What is thankfulness? One of the Sovereign Grace pastors in the book on the virtues of seven shaping virtues of Sovereign Grace Church has defined it this way, and I love it. He says, "Gratitude is essentially an indicator of how well we grasp or apprehend the grace and goodness of God in our lives. It's a measurement. It's a measurement to see how well we really apprehend what is true. It's an indicator to see just how cognizant we are, like Joshua said, that everything that we have, every single bit of it, is entirely and completely undeserved, and we are entitled to none of it. And this is again something that we see the Apostle Paul modeling for us, as he states three times just in this book how thankful he is. So when we say to be thankful in all circumstances, I think there's a couple of things that we want to say about that. What does that look like? And first, I want to make the case that it means that we need to apprehend and to recognize the fullness of God's goodness in our lives. And that includes being thankful for all of the earthly and physical blessings that he bestows upon us. That's something that we might call common grace. It's something that's not necessarily unique to us as Christians, but he gives good gifts to everybody. And that is one of the things that as Christians, we can feel a real tension in sometimes, right? I think we can feel a tension that if we enjoy something too much or we're too thankful for it, that we run the risk of displacing God and exalting that too much. And there certainly is an appropriate caution that we want to have with that. But I think it's important to give thanks to God in all the many ways that he has shown us remarkable amounts of common grace in our lives. When we experience beautiful weather, kindred friendships, laughter, and really good food, those are things that I think we have a spiritual duty to give thanks to God in. Those are not things to be scorned. Those are not things to be counted as unimportant totally, but rather they're things to be given thanks to God to. 1 Timothy 4:4 says this clearly. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. If we want to be people who give thanks in all circumstances, we need to be people who give thanks for all of the good gifts which God has given us. And I think about that tension that I feel sometimes. Maybe it's a tension that you feel as well, where we know God has given us these gifts, but we're just not sure how we should really feel about them. Is it sinful to enjoy them too much? Is it sinful to be too thankful for them? And there's can be real tension in there. But I don't remember where I first heard this analogy, but it's really crystallized and clarified the way that I think that we should relate to the good gifts that God has given us. So with Christmas just around the corner, imagine with me that you're a mom or you're a dad, and you spend an inordinate amount of time thinking and planning about what gift you would like to get for your son or daughter. And you want to do that because you just love them. And you want to see that look of joy on their face when they open that present on Christmas morning. And so because you love them and because you delight in them, you scrap and you save and you pinch your pennies and you save up to get this gift just because you love them and you want to give them this and see them enjoy it. And so Christmas morning comes and you put that gift in front of your son or daughter and they open it up and they look at it without any expression on their face and they just kind of discard it to the side. And you go to them and you're like, you know, what's the deal? I thought you would love this. I know all your friends were talking about it, and it, you know, I really wanted to make sure that you were you love this on Christmas morning. What gives? Why don't you like this? And they're just like, you know, I just love you, and I'm afraid that if I accept this toy from you, accept this gift, it's just gonna get in the way of our relationship, and it's gonna run the risk of loving that toy too much and not loving you enough. And I just think it'd be better if I just didn't really have it in my life at all. Could you imagine if that were your son or daughter on Christmas morning? I know that's hard to imagine, probably. But do you think that you would feel loved? Do you think that you would feel honored in that moment? And I think the answer is no, because we want to give good gifts to our children for no other reason than because we delight in them. We love them, and we want to see them experience the fullness of the blessing that we can give to them. And I think that says a lot about how we think about God sometimes. If we are slow to give thanks to God for the many good blessings he's given us in our life, what does that say about the way that we think of him? Do you see him as delighting in you? I would ask every single person to think about this morning as you think about God and how he relates to you with his good gifts. Do you see God as someone who fundamentally loves you and delights in you as a child of his? Or do you see him as somebody that you have to earn everything from, somebody that you have to merit favor with? We don't want to be like those children on, those non-existent children on Christmas Day who neglect the gift just so that we can only exalt the giver. But rather, I would say the giver is most glorified when we give proper thanks for the good gifts that he gives us. So, we are awash. I want to say this carefully, because we are awash in affluence in this country and in this time and day and age. And we live in a place and a time where every company under the sun is promising us the good life with just one more purchase, just one more trip, just one more meal. And so I don't intend to diminish the need for godly restraint and self-control. Those things are real, because we certainly can and want to take care that we don't elevate any of God's gifts to a level of priority or to idolatry. But conversely, we do honor the giver when we enjoy and give thanks for all the many gifts that he's given us. And the more and more that we give thanks for all the little ways and all the big ways that he has blessed us, the more and more our eyes will be opened up to the myriad blessings that he gives us throughout the day. And the more and more we recognize that, the more and more thankful we will be in turn. We want to be those who give thanks for God's common grace in our lives, but the foundation of thanksgiving in our lives should be none other than God himself, for his character and for what he has accomplished for us in Christ. God's unchanging character is the root and the ground of all thanksgiving that we have before him. Psalm 107, verse 1 and 2 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." We're every bit of common grace that God has given us. Our families, our jobs, our homes, our cars, even our health. Should every single one of those physical gifts be taken away from us, we could and should be thankful still. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 18 says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." And some of you may feel very much like God's common grace is being withheld from you in this season. You're walking through circumstances which are genuinely and legitimately hard and difficult. And one of the things that I think that we want to be careful to say, not just based on this text, though I think it does inform us, but on others as well, is that Paul here is commanding us not to be thankful necessarily for every single circumstance, but to be thankful in every single circumstance. I don't mean to trivialize or to downplay just how difficult those circumstances are. And if you're going through that, one of the things that you need to know is that God cares more about your struggle and your circumstance than you ever could. He cares deeply about them. But even when we find ourselves in the midst of these difficult circumstances, he has called you to be thankful in them. He has called you to trust in and to give thanks for his character, for his unchanging character, that even in the midst of things that in of themselves are truly bad, and we want to be able to say that, there are bad circumstances. There are things that come our way that in of themselves are not good. But God himself, the one who is sovereign over every bit of it, is still working good through them for the good of those who love them. That no matter how off guard those circumstances may have caught you, they have not surprised an omniscient God. There are things that can and do and will happen to all of us in our lives that are not good. And we can say in themselves that they are objectively bad. Those circumstances that we find ourselves in that are tough do not preclude lament. They do not preclude crying out to God. The Bible absolutely makes room for those categories. But it still necessitates giving thanks to God in them. Daniel's an example of this in Daniel 6. Do you remember this story, how the other high officials in the kingdom were jealous of Daniel? And so they go to Darius and they say, "Hey, you need to make this new edict that everybody who prays to any other god or man is going to be locked up in jail and through the key thrown away." So Darius goes along with it. And Daniel responds to this in Daniel 6:10. It says, "When Daniel knew that that document," in other words, that injunction against the prayer, "had been signed, he went to his house where he had the windows of his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees 3 times a day and he prayed and he gave thanks before his God, just as he had done previously." Daniel was keenly aware of that injunction against him, it says in the text. He knew that's what was happening. And he knew that that would most likely mean his arrest and possible death. And yet it says that he still gave thanks to God in prayer through it, just as he had done previously. God alone is worthy to give thanks even in our worst circumstances because of who he is. He is love. He is light. He is holy. In him, There is no variation or shadow of change. And he is worthy to give thanks to because of what he's accomplished for us in Christ. In Luke 17, we find an account of Jesus healing 10 lepers and sending them away to the priest to be inspected. And this account goes on to give the details of just one of these 10, this one of the 10 who is overcome with gratitude to God for cleansing him. The text says, "And turning back and praising God with a loud voice and falling on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." Then Jesus says, he says, "We're not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and to give praise to God except this one?" So we see in this text that there is a real choice to be made in each of our lives and how we respond to God's undeserved mercy in our lives. 10 lepers were cleansed. 1 leper was moved enough by gratitude to worship at Jesus' feet. The people of Sovereign Grace Church have been cleansed from the greatest disease that we could ever have. My prayer for myself and for this church this morning is that we would be more like the one, that we would return time and time again, move to worship through unspeakable gratitude for all that Christ has done for us, and throwing the entirety of our lives before the feet of Jesus in worship and praise and thanksgiving. One of the ways that we want to do that, Stephen, you want to come on up. The Bible prescribes different ways for us to express gratitude in our lives. One of those ways is to express gratitude publicly to others for all the good things that God has done in our life. Psalm 9:1 says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds." When is the last time you recounted all of God's wonderful deeds in your life to somebody else? How often are you doing that with your spouse, with your children, with your coworkers? We are to express gratitude to God in prayer. Philippians 4:6 says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and by petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We are to do it, to pray in thanksgiving. J.C. Ryle, I love this quote. He says of his relationship between thanksgiving and prayer. He says, "I commend to you the importance of thankfulness in prayer. I know well that asking God is one thing and praising God is another, but I see so close a connection between prayer and praise in the Bible that I dare not call that true prayer in which thankfulness is no part." Finally, we express gratitude to God in our singing. I think Billy would testify to this. One of the great compliments that our church receives is by pastors when they come and visit, and they'll say, "Man, this is a singing church." And to be in here and to see the joy and the thanksgiving expressed in loud praise before the Lord, it is a mutual way of encouraging one another. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to your heart in your hearts to God. So as we close, we're going to close with the Sovereign Grace song I love, which is called Sing. And just hear a couple of these lyrics before we sing it. It says, "Did you draw breath as the dawn awoke? And does your heart still beat? Is the mighty word of the living God upholding you? Then sing, oh sing. Has the Son of God died to take away your sin and to set you free? Has the conqueror trampled over death? Is Christ enthroned? Then sing, oh sing." And if these things are true of us this morning, and they are, let's express our thanks to God in the way that we sing to him now.